morning. Well, we're going to continue around God's Word. I've been going through Esther. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, you've actually got to cast your mind back as we introduced and spoke about Esther. And a remarkable book that's so often known for just one verse, which we're going to hit today. Yeah. Anyone know, tell me that one verse, the Esther verse. For such a time as this. Who knows? But you came into the kingdom for such a time as this. And that's the one verse we sort of think that's all of Esther. But that's one portion of one verse that doesn't occur until chapter 4. And there's so much that's going on in Esther. And we can miss so much of what's happening because Esther comes at a pivotal time in history. And what is being written and what happens. I mean, in Jewish history, this book is the book that's read out, the scroll that's read out for one of the festivals, the Purim festival, which is celebrated every year. But it's an aspect to it, built up, so it's designed to be read out. It's written, but fabulously written, amazingly well written. And one of the aspects that we looked at last time is that so much is hinted at and so much is hidden within the book of Esther that until you begin to unpack it, until you begin to unpick it, you can run straight over it and miss some of the incredible things that God is looking to say and speak out of the pages of this book, out of this scroll. And one of the things that is remarkable about it is that God is not mentioned once. Not mentioned once in the version we have. You read through the NIV or the NRSV or the King James or whatever it is, God's not mentioned once. Jerusalem's not mentioned once. The temple's not mentioned once. Worship, prayer, all of these things are not mentioned. And you begin to question, you begin to wonder, well, where is God in the midst of this book? And that's the thing, that's the brilliance of what Esther brings out, is that God's not mentioned, but God's everywhere. God almost seems to be hidden in the midst of the pages of this book, but he's all over it. He's everywhere in it. And as the book of Esther unfolds, as the story continues, you begin to see in unmistakable ways God's hand and God's moving, and it's so much like our own lives. Sometimes people we can go through life and we can wonder, God, where are you in the midst of this? God, you seem to be hidden. God, you seem to be, where are you in the midst of this? And that's where Esther comes in. That's where Esther speaks to us. That's where Esther gives us such a clarion call to understand that God, even though he may be hidden, he is not absent. Even though God may be silent, he is very, very much present. The words that Jesus said incredibly when he said to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You remember that at the end of Matthew on that dusty Judean hillside. Go into all the world, make disciples. And then he said, and lo, and remember, I'm with you always. And then he was gone. Excuse me? Yeah, I'm with you always. But I'm going back to be with the Father. Well, how are you going to be with us always? How are you going to be there? How are you going to be there in the midst? We've been used to walking with you. We've been used to a walking, talking, living Messiah amongst us. How are you going to be with us always? And we, having read, you know, the rest of the book and read through Acts and everything, realized that he sent the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paraclete with us. But right in the midst of it, there come times in our lives where we wonder, where we question, God, where are you in the midst of all of this? And for Esther, we sort of track through the book as to the King Xerxes, known in some versions as Ahasuerus, which I enjoy sounds in the Hebrew pronunciation, something like headache. So we got King Headache, known for his drinking, and it's right through the book. That's all he seems to do is feast and drink, you know. And he comes to the point where he has this massive feast, drinking and everything for 6 months. Then he has another feast, drinking and everything for another 7 days. And then he gets to the point where we're finally introduced to that stars, if you like, of the book, Mordecai and Esther. We find Mordecai, who is a Jew, who's exiled from Jerusalem. They're part of the diaspora. They're no longer. They didn't go back. When the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, these guys didn't go back. They stayed. We don't know why they stayed. We're not told. But a question that sat with them every day and every year as they celebrated the festivals, because they still did, was, God, are you still with us? God, are we still the people of the covenant? Are we still your people? God, even though we're not in Jerusalem, God, even though there's that group over there, but we're here, are we still your chosen people? And it was a question they lived with. It was a question they wrestled with. And so into the midst of this, there came an opportunity. And it was an opportunity that just blows our minds sometimes, because Esther, through a whole lot of things, ended up as the queen, the wife of Xerxes. You track through it, it's not a great way it happened, and yet there's been so much wrestling through the centuries as theologians looked at it and wondered, God, where were you in the midst of all of that? God, how can... And yet, here is Esther as the queen of King Headache, and Mordecai, her uncle, outside the palace, he's looked after her all her life, brought her up, and he says to her before she goes in, make sure you hide your Jewishness. Hide who you really are. Let nobody know. Just fit in. Just fit in the best you know how, which is what she does. Now, meanwhile, Mordecai, sitting at the gate, this is where we go, just sort of over here, he is about a plot to kill the king by two officials in there, two eunuchs. He lets Esther know. Esther tells the king the two officials are dealt with mercilessly. It's recorded in the king's book in front of the king, the chronicles, as to this is Mordecai has done this, and you would expect, and all of Persia, because it was the way the Persian kings worked, anybody who offered them a service like that was immediately rewarded, and rewarded in a big way. Because if you saved the king's life, the king wanted people to keep on doing that because he wanted to stay on living. So he would reward people, except in this case we find Mordecai doesn't get rewarded. In fact, his arch enemy, his arch nemesis, a man called Haman, is rewarded in his place. And the writer hints, and he gives us this insight, that Haman is descended from the king Agag, from the Amalekites, who were the arch enemies, the nemesis of the Jewish people. When they came into the promised land, it was the Amalekites that attacked them. When King Saul, the Benjamite, who Mordecai just happens to be a descendant of, when he was a defeat of the Amalekites, King Agag was brought before him. He was supposed to wipe him out and just deal with what was going on, this war that was going on. And he didn't. And so here we have a descendant of Saul, King Saul, and a descendant of King Agag, the Agagite and the Benjamite, who the Benjamite does the good deed and the Agagite is rewarded. And he becomes number two in the kingdom. And somewhere along the line, everyone is supposed to bow down to this Agagite, Haman. And Mordecai sits there and goes, no, I'm just not going to. We don't know why he said no. There are a whole lot of reasons, everybody. But what we do know is he just said, no, I'm not going to. Which infuriated Haman. Infuriated the Agagite, and he turned around and he said, "I'm going to get that Mordecai the Jew. I'm going to deal with him. But I am so angry. It's not enough that I just deal with him. I'm going to wipe out all his people." And so right there, Haman is beginning to plan and looks to outwork an incredible genocide, where he would look to wipe out all the Jewish people from one side of the empire to the other, and from the top to the bottom. And it is a vast area. And this mass genocide is planned, and he manipulates the king. You read in Ruth chapter 3, sorry, Esther chapter 3, Ruth, jumping around there. Esther chapter 3, he manipulates the king, gets the king to agree to an edict. The king gives him his signet ring. Now, Haman never tells the king the name of the people that he's looking to wipe out. Very cunningly and very carefully manipulates the king. Never mentions it's the Jewish people. Just tells him about this people who are different from everybody else, and that they're dangerous. They're dangerous. Now, for us who live on this side of the 20th century, we've seen this in even our own recent history, where the Jewish people there was a mass genocide attempted more than once in the 20th century against God's people, against the Jewish people. And this is history. This is what was going on. And we suddenly see that this man plans it and seems to get it. And the unfairness of it, because he wasn't the one that should have been rewarded. It should have been Mordecai the Jew. And how do you respond? How do you react to that? Well, we find Mordecai the Jew goes faithfully back to working at the gate, faithfully serving the king who has just been so unfair. That's a whole other sermon in itself. But then we get to this point where Mordecai hears about Haman's plan. What do you do? What do you do? He's in the midst of this. He has a certain amount, very limited political clout. He has very, very little. He has absolutely no military clout. He's a foreigner in that nation. He's known as Mordecai the Jew. He's known for who he is. And in chapter 4, we get his reaction and his response. And this begins a whole chain of events that is about to affect all of history. It says here in verse 1, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province in which the edict of the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him. Now remember, this is about 5 years she's been in the palace. She has been here, and every day Mordecai has gone outside to find out how she has gone. For 5 years, she's been hiding who she is. For 5 years, she's been denying who she is. She's been living as a Persian. She has been a good Persian. And suddenly she sees this and hears about this. She doesn't see it. She hears about what's going on. What do you do? So she sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, and he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. And this here, in this passage here, we find the first of the parts. Even though God seems to be absent and silent and everything, he is very, very much present, because the narrator, the person putting this together, the writer, uses a brilliant method, does something brilliant that we can miss. And it's an echo. It's an echo. And he does this right throughout. Echo of other scriptures. Echo of what the Jewish response is. Echo of what was called. In fact, if we go to the first slide, he turns around, and next one, because we're about to come to Esther's defining moment. And he harks back and he talks about a prophet called Joel. A prophet who had written not that long before Esther was written. And all of the Jewish people from the one side of the kingdom to the other knew the prophecy that Joel had brought. The prophecy that told them, how do you respond in the midst of everything that's going on? And he said, even now declares the Lord. This is God speaking through the prophet Joel. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Even though he uses the word wailing in there, it is an echo of exactly, they would have recognized these things, fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. They are very much here, even though it's not stated, even though it's not spoken. This is where their hearts are going. This is their response. God, are you there in the midst of this? And how do we get out of this? What do we do? Verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews, a little detail that becomes incredibly important later. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence. Listen to how he told her, commanding, I'm giving the orders here, into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead for him, with him for her people. So Mordecai's got a plan. His plan is very simply, Esther, you've got access to the king. Go in and beg for mercy. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know. In other words, hint, Uncle Mordecai, you know it too. Know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. Listen to this next little detail. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king. In other words, remember Vashti? There's something cooled here. There's something going on between me and the king. I don't know what it is, but it's been a month, 30 days since I've been called to the king. I don't seem to be in his good books. I don't know what's going on, but there is something happening. And history tells us, Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us that the Persian kings were surrounded by four guards with axes. And if anyone approached the king without being summoned, they would literally be chopped down in front of the king before they ever got anywhere near him. This is what Esther's being asked to risk. Go into the king without being summoned. But it's been a month since I've been summoned. I don't know what's going on. Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. In other words, Esther, you've come to a defining moment. Esther, you've come to a moment in time where you've got to make some decisions and make some choices. Esther, up until now, you've blended in. Esther, up until now, you've lived as a pagan. You've lived as a Persian. You've been a good Persian. But Esther, you've come to a defining moment. You've come to a choice. You've come to a decision. Esther, whose are you really? Are you Persian or are you Jewish? Are you one of God's people or are you not? Esther, it's decision time. Esther, this is a defining moment that's going to affect the rest of your life, because once you make this decision, there is no going back. When you make this choice, there is no turning back. Esther, this is your defining moment for the rest of your life. This again echoed another defining moment that, if I go into the next slide, that another person, another one who lived as an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, you know, and so on. We all know the song. But Moses came to the same defining moment. And by faith, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, and all the Jews knew Moses, they knew the story, had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses also had a defining moment. First, he handled it pretty badly, but he got there in the end. He chose, look at that. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And again, we get another echo. Again, right in here, the author is turning around and saying, there is a decision time, a defining moment. And it's a defining moment that we come across day after day after day. In our actions, in what we do, in the way we live our lives, are we going to be forever associated with God's ways and the kingdom of God? Or are we going to just get by as best we can? In the way we go about our business, in the way we raise our families, in the way we do life in general, how are we going to do it? Because there are decisions. There are some of the things that Jesus turned around and say, if you are one of the children of God, if you are a follower of mine, here's how in my kingdom we do it. We forgive. Yeah, Peter, I know you think that 7 times is a pretty good number of times and a pretty upright number of times to forgive in one day. But Peter, in my kingdom, if you're going to be in that moment, that defining moment, and you're going to make that choice, it's 70 times 7. Yeah, but what if they are really, really wrong? Yeah, it's still 70 times 7. Yeah, but it's like they get away with it twice. Yeah, it's still 70 times 7. Because you are forgiving by faith. You are forgiving knowing that I am ultimately in control, God says, knowing that I am ultimately bringing about and directing your life, and your destiny is in God's hands. By faith, Moses. And it echoes back. And then he goes on and he says this, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Subtle hint there, it's going to happen. God is in control. God will bring this about. There's far too much at stake. But Esther, listen to this, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? Echo back. Can I go back a screen again? And who knows? And who knows? And who knows? Joel says, that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther, you thought it was your beauty. Esther, you thought it was your charm. Esther, you thought it was because of all these things. For 5 years you've lived here. At first, with your humility, none of that. And it was things you were just carried along. You had no choice. It was circumstances happened to you. And some of them circumstances not of your choice and not of your choosing, and it's confusing and we don't get it all and we don't understand, but who knows? Because Esther, this is your defining moment. Decision time, Esther. Do you put your trust that God, he who may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, that it's him that brought you to your royal position? It's him that has placed you right here, right now, that his blessing, his method, his chosen way of leaving behind a blessing is you? Esther, it's a defining moment. And we miss this so often in our lives. We miss this with the defining moments. God brings us into somebody's life. God has us matching up with someone. God has us there in somebody's life. And I tell you what, it would be nice if the defining moments happened in the happy, good, cheerful, wonderful times. Occasionally they do, but most of the time they don't. See, this was an incredibly dark time. The Jews were facing complete annihilation. This was genocide was on the table. Everything was hanging in the balance. And Esther, this is a dark, dark time. And in the midst of a dark time, God has brought you to this place. This is a defining moment for you. And God so often does that. Right in the midst of the darkest and hardest times, when the one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may to destroy brings and all sorts of things are going on, storms and turmoils in your life. And right in the midst of that, you have a defining moment. Am I going to respond in faith, or am I going to cut and run and just try and do it the way that everybody else does it? How am I going to respond in the midst of this defining moment? Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing, and don't miss this. Don't miss this. Everybody would have missed this defining moment except for one person, Uncle Mordecai. He was there to turn around and say, listen, you need to see this for what it is. And so often with our own lives, we can miss our defining moments, except that God brings somebody alongside us. God has us walking with someone. God has someone there we can turn to say, I don't understand what's going on. Can you help me? Can you bring me and interpret this and walk through this with me? Can you do that? Can you pray with me in the midst of this? Because I've lost perspective. I've lost perspective. For me, it's just I'm in the midst of the palace and I can get out of this. I can go to the king. I can turn around to the king and say, listen, I'm your wife. Surely you wouldn't let anything bad happen to your wife, would you? I can do that. And everybody else, just fend for yourselves. Except that Uncle Mordecai helps her to interpret exactly what's going on. This Esther is your defining moment. See, we've got to spend our time realizing who are the Uncle Mordecais in our life. Who are the people that God has brought along? Where do we need to turn? Who do we need to turn to? Who can we talk to? Who can we ask? Where is it that we can seek someone to pray with us? Someone who can bring perspective. Someone who we can get it. Because when we're in the midst of the situation, so often we lose that perspective. And Mordecai does exactly this. Verse 15, listen to this. Suddenly Esther makes a decision. She makes her choice. And for her, nothing is ever, ever going to be the same again. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. This is the young girl who everything's happened to. She's been circumstances. She's just gone along with circumstances. Suddenly, in the midst of her defining moment, listen to her response. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink these 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. We begin to see little Esther carried along by circumstances and receiving instructions and doing everything that Uncle Mordecai has told her to do, suddenly stands up and says, okay, I'm now no longer little Esther. I'm no longer little everybody tells me and everything. I'm now Queen Esther. Mordecai, here's what I want you to do. Mordecai, I know you've got this and it was okay, but Mordecai, right in the midst of this, God has placed me in this moment in time. And there is something that God gives to everybody, a grace and a wisdom and an anointing and what they need. If he brings you to a place, he will give you what you need, the wherewithal within you to be able to carry out his plans and his purposes. When he turned around and said to his disciples, and remember, I am with you. I am with you, even to the end of the age. In your defining moment, you might not be able to see it and you might not be able to hear it, but don't ever, ever, ever forget that when you step out in that defining moment, you are stepping out with the creator of the universe right there with you. Whatever happens to you is not unknown to him. Whatever comes your way is not a surprise to him. He knows every single step of the way, and he has his plans and he has his purposes. He has good works. Jesus turned around and said to his disciples, good works prepared in advance for you to do. In those defining moments, there are works for you to do. And I am with you every step of the way. And the question comes out, if you are somebody who God is with, what do you do in that defining moment? If you are somebody that God is with, even though I may not be able to put it all together and work it all out, but to someone who God is with, what do I do in that defining moment? And sometimes, if I go to the last slide, sometimes, in that defining moment, we are often asked to choose the harder right over the easier wrong. And it's simply because it's the right thing to do. And some days we don't get it. And some days we're like Mordecai sitting at the gate and we have done everything we were supposed to have done. And Haman gets promoted. What do you do in the midst of that situation? Esther, I've walked through this before. Esther, I've been here before. Esther, I faced my defining moment at the king's gate when I saw Haman promoted instead of me. I sat there and Haman, who was put into a position, Haman, who was placed to be able to bring about his plan, and but Esther, in my defining moment, I was asked to do the harder right over the easier wrong. I'm here, I don't get it, but I'm here because God's plans and purposes have placed me right here. And in my defining moment, in your defining moment, and it's not just one throughout our lives, but time after time after time, our defining moment, God asks us, will you make the decision and will you make the choice, trusting that I am with you even till the end of the age, that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Will you make your defining moments decisions based on that, not based on trying to interpret and make sense of all your circumstances, but based on the Word of God? And that was the defining moment Esther faced. That was her moment, but who knows that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Lord, that in our midst of our defining moments, you don't leave us alone. But Lord, in the midst of our defining moments, Holy Spirit, you are there with us. In the midst of our defining moments, Lord, your love surrounds us. Lord, in the midst of our defining moments, you've placed people around us. Lord, I pray for those here, each one of us here, as we face defining moments, as we face the choices, Lord, big, small, and everything in between. Lord, we may face ones that seem as big as the ones Esther had to face. They may just be daily life decisions and defining moments that we don't know until way afterwards that it was exactly that. But Lord, every day as we go, as we get up, Lord, to have within our hearts, Lord, I am going to make decisions. I am going to make choices in faith that you are with me, and I can trust you. I can trust you. And we ask this in the wonderful and matchless name of the one who gave his life for us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.